This morning, we're going to finish the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and we're going to begin looking at the letter to the church in Laodicea. I don't know if we're going to be able to finish the seventh letter or not today. There may be a little bit left over for next week. But before we get back to the letter to Philadelphia, I want to back up just a little bit and address a question that was raised after last week's class relating to verse 5 of the letter to Sardis. There's sort of a natural question that comes out of that verse, and we have a promise is made in verse 4 to those who have not soiled their garments or been defiled by paganism, and Jesus says that they shall walk with me in white. And I believe that this is an eschatological reference to the resurrection body in the future. And he goes on in verse 5, and he again talks about being clothed in white. And I think this also included in this is the present reality of the walk that such believers enjoy with the resurrected Christ in this life. But overall, I think this is clearly a future promise. But I think it is tied to our sanctification in this life. But in verse 5, we read, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And herein lies the question. And I don't go into this because I'm concerned about anyone's theology here. I think we're all in firm agreement on this. But I think that the language deserves some attention, because on the surface, it does raise questions. And, you know, on the surface, these are words of promise and comfort for those faithful who face great pressure to conform to pagan or worldly practice. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about paganism of the first century or secular humanism and humanistic religion today. The problem is that while some may have been comforted by these words that they would not be blotted out from the book of life, others may have looked beyond the positive aspect of this promise and perhaps seen the suggestion or the possibility that their names could be erased or blotted out of the book of life. And of course, that would lead to the next logical question: what would one have to do to have your name removed or blotted out? And some have said that the logical conclusion of this verse is that our salvation is conditional upon something other than divine election or predestination. And the more I thought about this after class, the more I kind of regretted not having spent a little bit more time on this. And, you know, I keep telling you that one of the central aspects of these seven letters is comfort for the saints. And the more fundamental doctrine than that is the assurance of salvation for the believer, because our comfort comes from that assurance. And that assurance rests upon the divine decrees of God. So the question is, does this passage open the door for the possibility that our names are not permanently written in the book of life referred to in verse 5? And of course, my short answer is absolutely not. Just because Jesus is using this metaphor in a negative way does not mean that he is implying that names can or ever will be removed from the book of life. But I do think that this is a reasonable question, given the language, that deserves a biblical answer. And there's really two parts or two prongs to the answer to this question. And the first answer was largely given by Ryan in his sermon last week dealing with divine election. And I'm certainly not going to go back into that. But I would say that, you know, unless you lay hold of this doctrine of divine election, you have no certain hope or assurance of salvation. This passage in Revelation actually becomes the least of your problems in the New Testament. Without the recognition of God's sovereign choice in election from the foundation of the world, we would naturally be discouraged. Why? Because it forces us to look to ourselves for the basis of our assurance. And therein lies the fundamental problem. It's only when we see that our sanctification flows from our election and the monergistic or the one-sided work of God in salvation, that we can have a concrete basis for our assurance and receive the comfort that produces or ought to produce. As Ryan pointed out in his sermon, the subject of election in the New Testament, as distasteful as it is to some, is always addressed in a practical context, such as our sanctification, as was his message last week in his sermon, or our assurance. It's not treated by the New Testament writers as being necessarily controversial, but simply factual. So even without discussing this verse itself in the language here, you know, I can argue that it's not suggesting that a believer can lose their salvation based on the overwhelming teaching of the New Testament. But nevertheless, the question remains, what about the inference that can be drawn from the specific language of verse 5? And the first thing that we have to remember is that this is a metaphor. The idea that there is a book with the names of the saints recorded is common in the Scripture. In the Old Testament and in Judaism, it was a common notion that there were different kinds of books in heaven. Some recorded the names of God's elect or the citizens of the kingdom, while other books served for the purpose of recording the deeds of men, whether good or bad. And there are multiple examples of each of these in the Old Testament. But I think in looking at this passage in verse 5, it's best to limit our consideration to how John uses the phrase, the book of life, and how it's used throughout the book of Revelation. I think that's of primary importance. And G.K. Beale says that the book of life in Revelation is used 5 times elsewhere of believers whose salvific destiny has been determined because their names have already been written in the book before the foundation of the world. And let me give you the 5 references. We won't read them, but if you want to jot them down and look at them later on, they're 13 verse 8, 17 verse 8, 20 verse 12, and verse 15, and chapter 21 verse 27. And Beale goes on to say that this book stands in the book of life he's referring to stands in contrast to the books, plural, mentioned elsewhere that record the sins of unbelievers who will be judged at the end on the basis of their deeds. And I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 20 and read a few verses here where we're going to see a clear distinction between these books, the book of life and these other books that I have referred to. Chapter 20, verse, let's start at verse 11. We're in the dealing with the great white throne judgment. Beginning in 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we see here a definite distinction between the books, as they will be referred to elsewhere as well, and the book of life. The same kind of dualistic view of these books is also very prominent in Daniel. And I'm not going to take the time to read the verses, but I think they're worth looking up on your own. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 of Daniel, there is a reference made to the Book of Life. While if you back up in chapter 7, verse 10, there is a reference made to the books of judgment. So even in Daniel, we see this distinction in this idea between a book of life and the books of judgment. And the thing that we have to remember when we're talking about this is these are metaphorical. God does not require pen and paper to keep track of his creation. You know, this is metaphorical language, which is provided for us, for the benefit of mankind. But in no way are we to understand from this that there is a book sitting on a shelf in heaven that has names written in it. Nevertheless, the principles are very literal, even though it is a metaphor. Let me just make two points with regard to the idea of loss of salvation in verse 5. The first point is, and I'll keep these kind of brief, the first point is none of the other promises to overcomers that we see contain a threat of loss of salvation. That would make this unique. If Jesus is in fact threatening to blot out their names, which I believe he is not, this would make it in distinction from all of the other promises that they will be dressed in white, that they will walk with him in white, that he will confess their names before his Father and before the angels. None of these other promises within that context contain any such threat. So I think it would make it out of character with and out of context with the rest of the passage. Verse 5 indicates that those who overcome simply reveal that they are genuine and that their overcoming is really but the evidence that their names have already been written in the Book of Life. There's nothing here that there's no theology here that because we overcome, our reward is Jesus then pencils our name into the Book of Life. That's not to be understood. Our overcoming is really the evidence that our name has been written from before the foundation of the world. Nothing will prevent those who are written in this book from inheriting their or possessing their salvation. And the important thing is that this promise that their names will not be blotted out is really the same promise that he has just given, that they will walk with him in white. The only difference is the way it's stated. One is stated in a positive way, you will walk with me in white. The other is stated in a negative way, I will not blot out your names. Again, I think the inference or the logical conclusion that there's the possibility that he could blot out their names is not a legitimate one. The second reason that John, I think, cannot be referring to their loss of salvation in verse 5 is that throughout the book of Revelation, or anywhere for that matter, the names of unbelievers are never associated in a positive way with the Book of Life. Let me give you an example. There are no statements that refer to those who once had their names written in the Book of Life. There are no such statements in the Scriptures. The names of unbelievers are consistently associated with the other books, the books of judgment. In chapter 13, verse 8, and in chapter 17, verse 8, it's noted that their names are missing from the Book of Life, but that is in no way the same thing as saying that they've had their names removed, that they went there and were removed or erased. It's simply an observation that their names are missing, which, of course, anyone who does not overcome, their name is not written in the Book of Life. If it were, they would overcome because that is the promise of the Scriptures. The bottom line is that this promise to those who are holding true to the faith is meant to encourage and it's meant to comfort. And at the same time, it is meant to warn. It's meant to warn those who do not acknowledge, you know, Jesus as the Christ, that there is a book written before the foundation of the world, and that can only mean that there will be a day of judgment. If they turn to Christ and repent, their name is not then added to the book of life. It's their repentance that would then prove that their name was in the book of life all along. Any questions on that before we return back to the letter to Philadelphia? Okay. Back to Philadelphia. We're going to pick up this morning in verses 10 through 13. And let me read them quickly here. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 3. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's a lot of uncertainties about verses 10 and 11 and other verses like them with regard to timing. And as I've said over and over again, we're not going to settle these issues, and we don't need to settle these issues. And beware of those who have told you that these are clear and settled issues. Fortunately, we don't need to settle them to profit as we should from these verses. Jesus speaks of the hour of trial in verse 10. And in verse 11, he says that he is coming soon. These are both time references. And of course, the logical question is, well, how soon? I mean, that would be my question if I received such a letter that Jesus says he's coming soon. I'd want to know how soon. The churches of Asia Minor are certainly feeling the heat of persecution at this point, but it's only going to get worse under Rome. And I think this is no doubt part of the hour of trial that he refers to, is what they are experiencing and what they are going to experience. But unlike our preterist brethren, I don't think that we can limit this to the context of the first century. I think this also refers to the fact that for 2,000 years, roughly, the church has been experiencing an hour of trial. I think that is also included in this, and that the words of comfort are designed for those who have lived throughout church history as well. And yet at the same time, I also believe that there may be a coming day or period prior to the return of Christ when the world will experience trial unlike that which it has ever experienced previously. And again, no one can say with certainty what time period is in mind here. But again, that's not the point. And unfortunately, in with all of the hype over biblical prophecy, we get caught up in those questions, the time questions, and get less concerned about the real issues that surround these. Issues like the assurance of the believer and our comfort in trials and the knowledge that Christ will preserve us. But what I can say about this is this, is that when you read this and when you and I've gone to all of the, you know, the linguistic references and you come to the conclusion that Jesus does not promise to remove his people from such trial. There's no such promise made. What he does promise is to keep us and preserve us no matter what may come. That's the bottom line. That's the point. That's the thing that if we get nothing else out of this, we ought to take comfort in. This is true for all Christians in all ages. Phrases like "the whole world" are difficult because they can literally mean the whole world, or in some cases in the New Testament, they're used to really indicate the known world or the inhabited world. And this latter case tends to limit this verse to the historical setting of the first century. But I believe it's relevant to all ages, although the trials, the hour of trial may be manifested differently at different times in history and with different levels of intensity. And, you know, I have to say that in this passage, there's absolutely no support whatsoever for the notion of a secret rapture. Some have said that this hour of trial is coming on those who dwell on the earth, and because they interpret Christ's keeping us from it as his removing us from it, they say that those who dwell on earth are in distinction from those who are now in heaven, those who have been removed and sent to heaven. And the language of the text does not allow for that. And let me quote from Dr. Harry Ironside, and he's somebody that I have great affection for because he was one of the first biblical writers that I started reading when I was a teenager, and I probably disagree with 90% of what he says about the Book of Revelation, but he was a wonderful preacher and his spiritual insights are always phenomenal. But I'm going to pick on him this morning only because of a peculiar thing in his writing about this. He on one hand makes he says that this distinction is in fact between those who dwell on earth versus those who have been raptured and taken away to heaven. Yet in the very following few sentences, he's going to argue something that is in complete contradiction to that, and that which he argues for, I think, is argued for perfectly and eloquently and is the correct interpretation. So let me, I made a little photocopy of the page here, and let me read from it. He says, the promise of verse 10, like all the promises to these different churches, is for every true child of God. I couldn't agree more. He goes on to quote, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is the Lord's own pledge to those who love his name and seek to keep his word. I agree completely to this point. He goes on to say, they shall not be left down here to pass through the appalling tribulation, which is just ahead of those who dwell on the earth. So clearly he's saying here that there's going to be a rapture, there's going to be a removal of these believers so that they don't face this trial, and he's clearly distinguishing those who are raptured from those who dwell on the earth. Fine, that's his view. But he goes on to make the wonderful statements. He says, this expression is found frequently in the book of Revelation. It does not simply mean those who live in the world, which is what he just said, actually, but a careful reading of the various passages in which this peculiar term is found will make it manifest that the earth dwellers are in contrast to those whose citizenship is in heaven. Not necessarily those who are in heaven, but everyone in this room who believes in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. That is the contrast, earth dwellers versus those who have their citizenship in heaven. He goes on to say, they are persons who, while professing to be Christians, talking about the earth dwellers, refuse the heavenly calling and prove by their earthly mindedness and worldly ways that they really belong to this world. All their hopes are here and their treasures likewise. And the Lord has said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I couldn't have said it more eloquently. I think he's captured the meaning of this verse. Unfortunately, what he has just said is in complete contradiction to that little sentence that he inserted there about us not being left down here. But anyway, goes on to say, hold fast to what you have. And what they have is the open door that was set before them by Christ that no one can close. And remember that this is a metaphor using the image of a sporting event. If someone is beat out in the Olympics for the gold medal, it may be said that some other athlete took their medal. Well, that's not really what happened. They didn't possess the medal and it was taken from them. It's metaphorical language. And in the message, going back to Smyrna, we have to remember, we're told it is Christ who gives the crown of life. And I think that it is Christ and Christ alone who could take away the crown of life, although the Scripture does not teach anywhere that Christ does take away the crown of life. But the point is, in Smyrna, we're told that the authority to give the crown of life rests solely with Christ himself. So we're not talking about losing citizenship in the kingdom. We're talking about loss of rewards. And, you know, this can get into a big, big controversial topic, and I don't think it's something that we need to take the time to do. But we have to remember that though the believers in Philadelphia have done well, they must continue to persevere. The believer, as well as the unbeliever, is going to be judged according to their works. There is a new reward promised here in verse 12. The one who conquers will be made a pillar in the temple of my God. And this introduces an important theme in Revelation, and that is the superiority of the heavenly temple over the earthly temple. And by association, what is inferred is the superiority of Christianity over old Judaism. And the community of the church actually includes the faithful remnant of Israel. Again, God has only ever had one people. He's only ever had his elect. And the church now includes the faithful remnant of Israel. And at this point in history, the Jews have been described as a synagogue of Satan as they oppose true Israel. They've actually turned on their own in the church. And again, you know, you may remember what I said back when we looked at that phrase, a synagogue of Satan, back in verse 9. He's referring to Jews in the synagogue who have rejected Christ, yet week after week continue to meet for worship in the synagogue, as if that's even possible, to worship God the Father while rejecting the Son. And as a result, they're referred to as a synagogue of Satan. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this language of the New Jerusalem now, because we're going to spend a lot of time on it in the future. And I would like to try to get into the letter to Laodicea this morning. I'm not sure how far we'll get, but let's plug along. Again, I apologize, I don't cover every word and phrase, but we just can't do it. We've come to the last of seven messages to the churches of Asia Minor, Laodicea. And let's begin by reading the letter, starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Actually, neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. And if you traveled to each of these seven cities in order from where we started, now that we're at the seventh city, you'd only be about 100 miles from where you started. We're not talking about a massive geographical area. Laodicea was a wealthy city, and it was known for producing this very black, soft wool that was used in making carpet and clothing. And also, it's important to note, there was a very famous school of medicine in the city. Sounds kind of strange that long ago, but there was a medical school there. And the school was famous for compounding medicines that were used to treat eye diseases. And there was actually someone that wrote in this city 300 years earlier on the subject of ophthalmology. This is what this city was known for. And I'll bring your attention a little bit later. I think there's a reason that Jesus says he promises salve to anoint their eyes, because they had developed a compound for curing an eye disease that was called Phrygian powder. It had a name. But this drug, made the city even more wealthy and famous. And again, I think there's a bit of irony that we're going to see with this eye medicine later on. And I think actually the presence of the medical school in general is going to be the source of some irony. But this city had two major drawbacks. First, it was prone to earthquakes. In fact, in 60 AD, about 35 years earlier, let's say, it was completely devastated by a major one. But unlike all the other cities in the area, Laodicea took no aid from Rome to rebuild. There were enough wealthy citizens that there are ancient documents that tell us that they actually refused the offer of Roman help to rebuild. It would kind of be like New Orleans having said no thank you to FEMA and no thank you to the federal government. So they were prone to earthquakes, and they had suffered a major one. The second problem that they had, and this is significant, is that they had no water supply. They had to pipe in water from 6 miles away, which, again, in my mind, is kind of an amazing feat that they did such a thing so long ago. But this made them very vulnerable to enemies who could sabotage the pipeline, and even weather could affect their water supply. This lack of native water will become important. There's a very large Jewish population here, and there's something a little bit different going on in this city than the other ones we've seen. The Jews are wealthy and are extremely well assimilated into pagan culture. In fact, they're so assimilated into the culture that, unlike other cities, the Jews don't really bother the Christians much here, because they've even lost their sense of who they are as Jews. They don't even have that superficial zeal for Judaism that they used to persecute them elsewhere. Laodicea was a sister church to Colossae and Hierapolis. And it's likely that Epaphras founded all three of these churches in these cities at the same time. And if you want to read about this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, it talks about the evangelization of Laodicea. And in fact, J.B. Lightfoot, talking about this, believes that the Jewish accommodation to pagan culture in Laodicea might have actually been the source of the Colossian heresy that we read about in the book of Colossians. But we won't go into that. In the opening verse, we're told that these are the words of the Amen. Isaiah 65:16 speaks of the God of the Amen. The Septuagint translates the Isaiah expression as the true God. And the meaning of this is not primarily the true God as opposed to the false God. Although that is true, that's not really the particular meaning here. But it more indicates God as the faithful and the trustworthy one. We might speak of a true blue friend. And this idea is supported by the next phrase where Christ, we see that Christ is the faithful and the true witness. He is true because he can be trusted to communicate truth. And this puts him in contrast in general with the false teachers and the false prophets of the early church, who could not be trusted to speak the truth. And in support of his authority as the source of truth, we're told that he is the beginning of God's creation. Another curious phrase. And again, this doesn't mean, as some modern cults have told us, that he was the first creation. The proper sense of this is that Christ is the source or the origin of God's creation. He is the eternal source of truth. That's the connection between creation and him as the faithful witness. That's in a nutshell, that's verse 14. The New Testament presents a picture of creation as belonging to the Father, but coming through Christ as an intermediate agent. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we read that all things were made through Christ, not by him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, we also get a description of the role of the Father and Son in creation. Now, what's interesting is there are no words of commendation to this church. Christ says, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold." There's no talk of tolerating false teachers or sexual immorality like we've seen. There's no talk of their love, their faith, their endurance. We've seen churches on both ends of this spectrum, but this church seems to be just floating along. And Jesus says he would rather they be hot or cold. Now, it's obvious why he would like them to be hot, but why would he rather they be cold as opposed to lukewarm? And this has always been one of those phrases that I never really understood. And I guess in my head, I always thought, well, maybe if you're cold, at least it's obvious where you stand. You're not sitting on the fence, whereas there's nothing worse than someone who sits on the fence. But and that general interpretation is put out by some. But there's another interpretation that I'm going to put out here that I've read by several commentators that I think within the context historically makes a lot of sense. But again, this has always seemed strange because there's no place in Scripture that would give us any indication that Jesus takes any pleasure in cold religion. So why here is he saying, "I would rather you be cold"? Isn't lukewarm slightly better? It might seem that way. But I think that
if you ever had lukewarm coffee?
I don't drink coffee, period. Well, you know what? That's actually more on the track of where we're going with this. Because I think the answer kind of lies in the geology of that city of that day. And if you remember, I said earlier that Laodicea was cursed with a lukewarm water supply, while its neighboring city, Hierapolis, actually had hot springs. And those hot springs were known for their medicinal value. Their other neighbor city, Colossae, had very pure cold water that was very drinkable and you could say, in a sense, was life-giving. And there is evidence that the water of Laodicea was not just lukewarm in terms of temperature, but was downright nauseating. There's historical evidence. This was a city that ironically was rich in so many ways, and yet it could do no better than to pipe in nauseating water. And you can imagine everyone in Laodicea and around Laodicea knew of this. It's kind of like, you know, someone says they're going to Mexico. What do you say? Don't drink the water. You know, it's understood that their water supply was poor. And I think this is very important. What we see in this letter is that the conduct of the church in Laodicea had the same effect on Jesus as drinking the nasty water. It gave Christ the urge to vomit. You know, is really, you know, some of the translations talk about spitting out, but really the heart of the language is it made him want to vomit. That's what their behavior did to him. And again, it's ironic that in a city that was known for healing and for medicine, that it was so sick in terms of its most basic element, water, and that it was spiritually sick and there was no medicine. And remember, what makes Jesus sick is their work. And I think in the context of all of these letters, the work in question is not just, you know, any old work, but I think it's their effective witness. I think it's the witness of the church that is that particular aspect of the Laodicean church that is making Christ nauseous. From a medicinal standpoint, you know, heat can be very therapeutic for sore, aching, stiff muscles and joints. And we all know that cold or ice therapy can be very therapeutic for acute injuries. It reduces swelling and pain and all of that. But think about this. Lukewarm does nothing. Lukewarm has no medicinal value whatsoever in physically and spiritually in terms of effective witnessing for Christ. Lukewarm does nothing. It has no spiritual medicinal value in terms of the witness of the church. And I think you can argue that what is at stake here is their witness for two reasons. First of all of the other churches are either commended or condemned regarding their witness. That is a key element of the other letters, and there's no reason to think the seventh letter would be different. Christ is introduced as the faithful and the true witness in the opening of this letter. And this is the second point, that we have seen without exception that the language of the introduction of each letter is directly relevant to the local situation of that church. These introductory phrases that are all taken from the vision of chapter 1 are used or in a sense expanded upon in the text of the letter. And I think in this case, Christ is being introduced as the faithful and the true witness, again, supports this idea. Again, this is just another interpretation that I read that I liked. So I put that out there for you to consider, because otherwise I have trouble with this idea of him preferring cold. I can't wrap my mind around that. Another way of looking at lukewarm is kind of from a scientific standpoint. And they are at, and this is my own crazy thinking, so take it for what it's worth, but thinking back to physics class, what is lukewarm really? From a physics standpoint, they're at thermal equilibrium with their environment. And what we mean by that which is cold tends to do what? It tends to warm up until it's at equilibrium with its environment. Things that are hot tend to do what? They tend to cool down until everything reaches this equilibrium. They have simply blended in with their culture. It appears that the Jews in the city have done the same thing. And as a result, everything's at equilibrium and nobody's bothering anybody because nobody knows or has enough sense to bother anybody. Physics tells us that the point of equilibrium is that point at which no energy is being transferred or expended. If you want to heat something up, what do you need to do? You need to add energy in the form of electricity, fire, something. If you want to cool something down, of course, that's going to require energy as well. And if you have any doubts, check out your electric bill from last August. In a spiritual sense, staying hot takes energy. Christianity is not for the lazy. The other side of this is that to be cold takes some energy too. Sometimes it seems like certain people spend a lot of energy running from Christ. Or even as Christians, we spend a lot of energy trying to keep up grudges or bad attitudes or doing the wrong things. That you would think it would be easier to do the right things, but we spend so much energy doing the wrong things. But Jesus says, because they are lukewarm, he's going to spit them out of his mouth. And this is an expression that I think is designed to show just how objectionable their condition is. If they were cold, you could say, let's get them to redirect their energy into positive directions. There's nothing here to redirect. The expression sounds like it's a final or an irrevocable rejection of the church, but this is not the case. Verses 18 through 20 are a call to repentance that allow us to conclude that as bad as things are in Laodicea, they're not beyond hope. And I'll come back to this point in a minute. And I think this is a point of all of these letters, is that we ought not write off portions of the church as being beyond hope easily. Their general prosperity has caused them to be self-sufficient. They believed themselves to be rich. They were able to rebuild their city without any help. But Jesus says they are poor in every way. They've made the tragic mistake of confusing their material prosperity with spiritual wealth. And they've lost their ability to distinguish between that which is material and that which is spiritual. They're blind, is what Jesus says. Actually, they're said to be wretched, pitiable, blind, poor, naked. They're morally stripped. I think that today this situation is reflected in some, and I stress only some. They've become so financially prosperous and secure that they begin to believe that this is a reflection of their spiritual condition. And if God has blessed them financially, they must be okay. And again, that's wealth may be a blessing from God, but it's a real danger to say that your wealth is a reflection of God's approval upon you and that you don't need to do anything different. And the same thing could be said of your poverty. The same thing is true in reverse. But Christ offers them the cure for their condition. For their spiritual poverty, he offers them gold refined by fire. He offers white garments for their nakedness and shame. And for their spiritual blindness, he offers a salve to anoint their eyes that they might see. And again, if you recall, I said they were famous for making this Phrygian powder. And I think that's very ironic that, you know, this Phrygian powder that may have made them wealthy, Christ is saying, no, I've got the medicine. This is what will make you see. Your powder is useless. And it may very well be that some in the church were making their living off of selling this powder. And it may have been a legitimate, you know, medicinal powder. But Jesus says, again, he has the real medicine. And I have to believe that the language here is not just a coincidence, that he is tapping into this experience. Well, I think we're running a couple minutes late. I'm going to stop there. It leaves us just a little bit to finish next week in Laodicea. And then we're going to start one of my favorite parts of the book, and that is chapters 4 and 5, the throne room vision. And we start to delve into the most glorious of all of the themes of Revelation, and that's worship. And I'm sure we'll get into chapter 4 a little bit next week, but your homework would be to, between now and then, read chapters 4 and 5. There shouldn't be a chapter break there. This is the throne room vision is one thing. Half of it tends to deal more with the Father, and chapter 5 deals more with the Son. But it really, we're going to treat it as what it is, one vision, dealing with the worship of the triune God. Let's close with prayer. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning praising you, Lord, and recognizing our full reliance upon you and asking you to keep us from ever becoming lukewarm. And Lord, we know that this is only possible as we rely on your Spirit and as we rely on the sufficiency of the Scriptures for our instruction in this life. And Lord, we praise you that you have given us such instruction and you have not left us to our own imaginations and in our own clever thinking to figure out how to navigate through this life. But you have given us your word and that you have told us that your word is faithful and your word is true. And Lord, as we enter into worship this morning, we keep this on the tips of our minds that you are the one who is faithful and true and there is none other. And we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.